So tonight, as part of y'all's the theme, for those of y'all been coming, the theme for this, these nights have been the pursuit of heaven. And Luke asked me to give a basic understanding of Catholic belief in regards to salvation. Because he put the question to me is that Protestants, oftentimes if you speak with a Protestant, I think particularly evangelical Protestants, evangelical Christians, that you'll find that they have a really simple way of answering, are you saved? And what does salvation mean? You know, how do you know you're saved? Or how are you saved? However you pose that question, that they have a really quick answer that they know. They know the theology, and they know the wording for the question. But as Catholics, sometimes we don't necessarily do a really great job of having a good explanation. And maybe sometimes we might even give an erroneous answer. And so, so I'm going to try, and so I'm going to do it in 30 minutes. You know, this is a topic that literally wars have been fought over. I'm not supposed to give an answer in 30 minutes, but let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, whose very name tells us that he is our salvation. We know that you have sent us your Son in perfect generosity for the gift of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. We pray now that you, through your Holy Spirit, open our spiritual senses, that you make us capable of perceiving whatever it is that you will for us to perceive in this night, in the talks, and in our prayer time, in the sacraments. The most importantly, in all that we do, that we greet Christ Jesus, who is our salvation. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, our mother, as we say. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, so I'm going to move kind of quick through some basics. The first thing before we ever start talking about salvation, we have to talk about the bad news. For those of you, my Christians, you've heard me say before, we can talk about the good news. We have to know the bad news because the good news is meaningless if you don't know the bad news. So the bad news is that there's something called original sin that our first parents fell into, Adam and Eve. And when they fell into original sin, that caused for not just the two of them, but for all of humanity, a curse. It causes all of us not to be in necessarily immediately in personal sin, but to be born into a state of original sin, where what God originally planned is no longer the case. What God originally planned for us, He created Adam and Eve, was for humanity, by their, by supernature, by supernatural gifts, had the Holy Spirit breathed into them and had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We actually would just call this original grace. But they had original grace given to them from the beginning without any merit or earning on their own. They had just started existing. And that's how He created them, with original grace, His life living in them. But whenever they decided to commit the original sin, which we don't need to go too far into, we know that the story from the book of Genesis, that whenever they committed that original sin, that they ended up, you could say, and a declaration of independence from God, saying that they didn't need God to know good from evil anymore, that they could become like gods themselves. And so in declaring this independence from God, they ended up losing that unique harmony with God, that unique relationship with God. They lost original grace. And that means that they lost the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in them and all that came from that, including God's unique communication to them and their ability even to do what we would call preternatural things. That is, to do things that were not natural to them without God's working through them. one of those very critical ones was living forever, that they were able to be immortal. But whenever they commit a sin, they lost all of that, and they lost relationship with God, and the worst of all, they died. So this is actually right in scripture. So we can, just real briefly, the letter to the Romans, St. Paul says, just as through one person sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death came to all, inasmuch as all sinned. And then in Romans, that was in Romans 5, this is Romans 8. The concern of the flesh is old nature. So that means the nature that we receive from Adam and Eve. Flesh, sometimes I think about Yoda whenever, and Star Wars whenever I explain this. Flesh, whenever he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about this crude matter. Rather, he's talking about the nature that we have received in the flesh. And so whenever he talks about flesh and spirit, he's talking about old nature versus new nature, not body versus soul. So he says the concern of the flesh is death. That's what we've inherited from our first parents in the old nature, the broken nature. But the concern of the spirit, that's the new nature from Christ, is life and peace. The concern of the flesh is hostility toward God, and it does not submit to the law of God, nor can it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's the condition that we're born. That's the bad news. That whenever we are conceived, we are in that, because that is what we inherit from our first parents, because you inherit their nature. We inherit the nature of our parents, which means you inherit a broken nature, a nature that is not capable of being pleasing to God. So there's thankfully a solution that God has put into place. And he already, even in the very beginning, he gave what's called the Protoevangelion, the first, or the gospel before the gospel, the first gospel, first evangelization of the gospel is this promise that he would send through a woman an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, right? And so we know who that is. We know that that is Jesus Christ. God and man come into the one. Just that by itself is really important into the story of salvation, because the reconciliation of humanity and divinity begins even before the crucifixion. It begins even before Jesus is preaching the gospel. It begins at the very moment of the incarnation, whenever the angel tells Mary what's about to happen in the Annunciation, and she says, fiat. And at that moment, she conceives of the divine Son of God in human form in the flesh. Then at that moment, you have in him reconciliation of humanity and divinity, because he is the God-man. He is both human and divine. And so in him, the man Jesus is the reconciliation of humanity and divinity. But it hasn't yet been communicated to everybody yet. But in him, it already is starting in his incarnation. And Jesus, the God-man, atones for our sin in the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of sin to the Father. And he makes reconciliation with God possible. That is the kind of bare bones essential, what we believe about salvation, right? Is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God and man, reconciles humanity and divinity in himself and makes the perfect sacrifice for sin, because he is man. And so he's able to make sacrifice on behalf of man, but he's not able to make a perfect sacrifice on behalf of man because he's God. So he's able to make the perfect sacrifice that no other person could ever make to the Father in atonement for sin. Because this Father requires, while he is merciful, he requires justice. And so Jesus offers the perfect justification to the Father for us, the perfect sacrifice. In fact, many of the church fathers and saints in the church, like Thomas Aquinas, have said, actually, Jesus goes beyond what is even necessary. He offers more than what is necessary. His sacrifice is so profound that it's even more than it's required for our salvation. So that's what we believe, is that Jesus is that gift of salvation. And this is in the Gospels, of course, in the scriptures, we can look pretty much anywhere. But we'll just say John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul says, since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead came also through a human being. Just as in Adam all die, so too in Christ shall all be brought to life. So that's what we know for sure, that there's a solution to the problem, and the solution to the problem is Jesus, the God-man, who's made a perfect sacrifice so that our union with him means that we are also atoned for our sins and are able to be raised up to new life through our being restored to communion with God. All right, so the next thing then is, how do we get that? How does salvation apply to us? Here's where the big problems and questions start to come in, or the debates come in. How does salvation get applied to us? The answer is the word grace. This is a question sometimes I ask Catholics this question, and sadly, sometimes they're not able to answer the question too well. So I try to ask my students at the school, you know, whenever they ask me all kinds of questions about who's going to heaven or hell or whatever, how is this going to send me to hell? So I always just stop and say, okay, well, what's going to get you to heaven? How do you get to heaven? And, you know, sometimes if they haven't heard me drill it into them yet, they don't know how to say it. The answer is grace. So brothers, if anyone ever asks you what you as a Catholic believe about how you get to heaven, for God's sakes, don't say like by being a good person or something like that. Please don't say that. That is, it's wrong. It's not true. That's not what we believe. It's a heresy. Don't say that. Okay. So the way that you get the salvation of Jesus is through grace. The word grace, by its definition, just means gift. It means a gratuitous, abundant, free gift, unmerited, unearned, God freely giving us the gift of salvation through grace. The way that we might define it is this. This is kind of my summary of definitions that you can find lots of places. Grace, the supernatural gift that God bestows entirely of his own benevolence upon men and women for their eternal salvation. Justification. A word that I've already used a few times, where Jesus has offered the perfect atoning gift for our justification in the eyes of God. Justification comes through grace, and through the free gift of grace, the ability is bestowed to respond to the divine call of adoptive sonship, participation in the divine nature, and eternal life. So all that is to say that God's grace is that mode by which he communicates Christ justifying us and sanctifying us, which I'm going to talk about at the end, the difference between these two terms, or the nuance at least between these two terms, that he both justifies us, our sins are forgiven, and we are right with God, and he gives us the ability to even participate in his life, in divine life, to be divinized or sanctification, as I said, I'll talk about. So this is what and I'm going to give some quotes as we move through, because it makes it easier just to keep the topic moving. Catechism says this: our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free, undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and eternal life. Okay? So it's that free gift given to us to be united to God, justified, and to be actually become children of God, to be divinized, sanctified. And again, Catechism, the grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift that God makes of us of his own life. So he's giving us his own life. How? Remember, what did we lose when we committed original sin? We lost the Holy Spirit living in us. So if God's going to justify us, he's going to fix things, then he's going to reverse that. So he gives us the gift of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. It's the sanctifying or deifying grace received in baptism, which we're going to talk about in a little while. It's in us, the source of the work of sanctification. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, the flesh, has passed away. Behold, the new, the Spirit, has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. So, this is not a Protestant answer. This is the Christian answer, that the way we are saved is by grace through faith. That is not a wrong answer for us to give as Catholics. There is something more to it that we would say, but that is not a wrong answer. That's a good first answer. We are saved by grace through faith, because it's through faith that Christ applies the grace, that God applies the grace of Christ to us. And this is actually what St. Paul says to the Ephesians, very often quoted. And so if you ever had this conversation with an evangelical Christian, they very likely would have quoted this. Ephesians 2. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him, and he made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the coming age. In the coming age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is the quote oftentimes by our evangelical brothers and sisters. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. That's usually the part you would hear an evangelical Christian tell you. And it's 100% true. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And then there's a line after. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so brothers, this then brings that question. There's a line to bring up an important question for us as Christians and as Catholics, especially in those conversations, and that is, then are we saved by faith alone? And is that what that says? Is that what that means? And whenever we look at that quote, maybe just to hear it again, that he says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. But then that next verse is so important. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, that verse is saying that we are expected to walk in good works. We are in our justification, the grace that saves us through faith. We are required, in fact, to walk in his works because we are his workmanship. And so, as Catholics, we reject the notion of faith alone because that's not what that verse says, and that's not what any verse in Scripture says. In fact, whenever we talk about faith alone, I'm going to quote, and this is often what you said, is that the only time the phrase faith alone shows up, it's in the negative. That's not true. Maybe think of it like this. Whenever we say that faith is necessary for salvation, that we are saved through faith, that is like saying not that we are saved through faith alone, but that means that we are saved through faith. Without faith, we cannot be saved. In fact, a letter to the Hebrews even says that. Letter to the Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and then he rewards those who seek him. And so faith is necessary, but it's necessary in the way that, I'm going to use a crude analogy, it's necessary in the way that a baseball is necessary to play baseball. If I said a baseball is necessary to play baseball, you would all agree with that. If I said a baseball alone is necessary to play baseball, would you agree with that? I hope not, because that would make you probably not mean you don't know much about baseball. Is probably what it means. You need a bat. You need a glove, unless you're playing like in the 1910s. You need a diamond or, a field. You need bases. You need rules. You need lines. You need boundaries. You probably need other people, because playing baseball by yourself is really hard. Is baseball necessary for playing baseball? Yes. Is it sufficient? Is it all you need? No. So it is with faith. Faith does save, but faith alone is not said to be saving. In fact, whenever we look at the Scriptures, I think we can find some evidence contrary. The faith and works are both necessary in the process of salvation. Faith is the initial response to God's grace. So God gives us his grace first. He gives us profound gift of Jesus's meritorious acts and love upon us. And then our initial response is belief, or not just belief, but trust. That we trust and receive it. That's the first and initial thing. But then that is accompanied by works of love and obedience. So here's what, just a lot of places in Scripture we can point out, but in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Or letter St. James, very famously, chapter 2, I won't read all of it, but he says, what is the profit of man, my brother? If a man says he has faith, he does not have works, can his faith save him? If your brother or sister is ill-clad, lacking in daily food, and he says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that's needed in the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. I'll skip some. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There's the only time in the New Testament the phrase faith alone comes up. A man is justified by works and not faith alone. If the same way, in the same way, it's not possible that Rahab, the Hebrews, James is kind of going through like people of the Old Testament, says Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent out the other way. Whereas the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Faith being necessary for salvation does not mean faith alone. All right, so that's super critical for us to understand. Faith being necessary for salvation does not mean faith alone. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul also tells us something about love. If you've ever been to a Catholic wedding, probably any wedding, a Christian wedding, you've heard this reading in ad nauseum. I'm not complaining, it's like at every wedding. That if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not faith, I am nothing. I have not love, I am nothing. So he goes on and tells us all these attributes of love, right? He says, I know in part, I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest is faith. Is that right? Love. The greatest is love. The reason why that's important, and in relation to that James reading and lots of other places, is because faith must be infused by works of obedient love or loving obedience to the Father's will. We must, how do we show that we are children of the Father and we are faithful? We follow his commandments. That's to quote a guy named Jesus. Lastly, in relation to this, salvation, sometimes whenever we talk about, Christians talk about faith alone saving us, that tends to isolate the soul. Turns us into an island, an autonomous person, that I, by faith, proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and giving my life to him, that I am saved. That can dichotomize, I've heard, that can cut that person off from the communal aspect of salvation. And Jesus makes pretty clear that there is a communal aspect of salvation. We kind of heard St. James allude to the fact that if you have your brothers and sisters and you don't do anything to help them, then your faith is dead, right? So that's kind of a little allusion to it. But Jesus is more explicit when he talks about the judgment at the end of time. What does he say in Matthew 25? Remember the scene? He talks about these sheep and these goats. When the king is going to come, he's going to put sheep on this side and the goats on this side. And then he's going to tell them, you guys are going to hell and you guys are going to heaven. And they're going to say, basically, why? And he's, you know, because some of you served me, some of you didn't. And the question, when did we serve you? When did we not serve you? Right. And so here's what he says to the wicked. Whenever they say, when did we not serve you? Truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brethren, this is what he says to the righteous, you did to me. And then he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will answer, Lord, when did we not do any of this? And he says to them, truly I say to you, as you did not to one of the least of these, you did not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment the righteous into eternal life. So this is, that gospel is an indication that there is a communal aspect to salvation. The communal aspect is another way of saying that we have to be part of the flock. We have to be one of the sheep. That is an animal that flocks together, not one of the goats who do not flock together. We have to be, if we want to be saved as a flock, one who serves in the flock, not one who is going off autonomously by myself and, you know, being faithful. Jesus say, I don't even know you. Okay. So we believe as Christians and as Catholics that faith is necessary for salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that that is a requirement, the initial response to our faith, that to our grace is faith. And then we must, in our faith, walk a life of good works. We must be obedient to the Father, following the laws of love in the community or in the flock of the Good Shepherd. Okay, so this brings us to the next thing, and that is, are there specific things? Is it just merely being a good believe, being a person of faith and having good works that gives us salvation? Or are there specific things that we need to do to get the grace of Jesus Christ applied to us and for it to remain in us and to potentially grow in us? And the answer to that we would have as Catholics is this. Yeah, there's something called the sacraments. We believe that Jesus Christ has established these rituals or signs, these things we can sense with one, any one of our senses, that he's established these rituals and signs to be communicators or vessels or means to his grace. And they are established by him, which means they are not empowered by our faith. They're not empowered by our doing them. They are empowered by Jesus Christ because he's established them. And I'm going to only talk about two of them, because these are the two most important in relation to this topic, although all of them are important. And this, the first one is baptism, that Jesus has established the sacrament of baptism, and that by our baptism, we are, that's how we are explicitly put into communion with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the thing that saves us. What saves us? Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. How do we get incorporated into that saving action? The answer is baptism. And this is why, this is what the New Testament says about it. You know already that Jesus says, if you do not, if you're not baptized or born again of water and the Spirit, that you do not have life in you. But also the apostles really give us really explicit teaching. In the letter to the Romans, St. Paul says, are you unaware that we were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. So how are we incorporated into the death and resurrection of Jesus? Baptism. Colossians 2, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, after talking about the flood is like this, the flood of the Old Testament or of Noah is like this Old Testament foreshadowing, he says, of baptism. What did the flood do? It washed away sin of the world, right? Well, so what's baptism going to do? The same thing. He says, the flood prefigured baptism, which saves you now. Really kind of a profound line that is worth reflecting on. He just says, baptism saves you. Baptism saves you. Now, does that, taken out of context, that could be misunderstood. What do we mean? What is that? What is St. Peter talking about? What actually saves you is grace. And how do you receive grace? Baptism. That's what he's saying. It is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we have an appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins through the resurrection of Jesus? Baptism. The second sacrament that I'll talk about in relation to this is the source and summit of the Christian life, the Eucharist. The Eucharist, as the baptism, the gift of baptism gives us an, that initial grace for the first time when we're born again of nothing of our own merit, no action that we do. It's just complete and total gratuitous gift of grace given to us in baptism. But then as we grow, just like in life, you were all born, you know, I'm pretty sure you were all born of a woman at some point. And that was of no doing your own. But at some point, in order for you to grow as a man, you had to do some other things. And the most basic of those things is eat. So too, if that's how it is in the physical life, in the spiritual life also, that you were born of nothing that you did, but you still needed to grow and to be nourished so that the life that you had in the beginning
at either your natural birth or your supernatural rebirth had to be nourished and fed. And that is what the gift of the Eucharist is. It's a nourishment of what Christ began in you at your baptism. It's a feeding of it. And so I'm going to actually just quote the catechism on this. What material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life, communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received in baptism. This growth in Christian life needs the nourishment of the Eucharistic communion, the bread for our pilgrimage until the moment of death, when it will be given to us as viaticum, the last time you receive Holy Communion. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, you all know the Bread of Life discourse. Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day, for the flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That abides in him is also something that we can relate to another place, a parable that's not always explicitly related to the Eucharist, but I think it ought to be. And that is the vine and the branches parable. It's in John 15, and I won't read it to you, but you're familiar with it, that in John 15, Jesus talks about himself being the vine and we being the branches. So think of it like this. Whenever we are baptized, we become branches of Jesus Christ. We are incorporated into his death and resurrection. His spirit is infused with our souls. So we become his branches. But then what does he say? But then the branches have to bear fruit. Bear fruit through what? By being plugged into the vine. By abiding, is what the gospel says, abiding in the vine. By abiding in the vine, the branches are able to bear good fruit. And if they're not bearing good fruit, what happens to them? They get cut off and they're burned. They're dead, right? And so the Eucharist is the way that we continue to abide in the vine, to be nourished by the vine, because we can't be living the life of fruitful grace without being abiding in him. And so we have something that's constantly nourishing us to constantly bear good fruit, both the good fruit of spiritual life and, we would say, certainly of good works as well. Okay, I'm going to conclude real quick by talking about the difference between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is a part of justification. So they're not opposed to one another. We're different from one another in the sense that they can come excluded from one another, but that they come in tandem. So justification, the easiest way to describe it, is an immediate and objective state of being forgiven for sin and united to God through the merits of Jesus Christ received by grace through faith. So in our baptism, through our proclamation of faith and our response to the gift of faith, grace, we respond with faith as belief and reception of what God's revealed to us. That's justification, where our sins are forgiven and we are right with God. And God sees us as forgiven through the merits of his son, Jesus, because we are now justified by the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ, which we are united to, right? So the catechism actually kind of gives a simple summary. Justification is the gracious action of God, which frees us from sin and communicates the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a quote of Romans. Justification is not only the remission of sin, but also, and here's the second point, the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So justification detaches man from sin, which contradicts the love of God, and purifies his heart of sin. Justification follows upon God's merciful initiative of offering forgiveness through grace and reconciles man with God. It frees us from the enslavement to sin and it heals us. That's justification. But as I kind of mentioned, there's a second part, and that's the sanctification. And this is, brothers and sisters, something that is oftentimes not totally understood by our Protestant brothers and sisters, is that there's a difference between justification and sanctification. A difference in that one is immediate and objective. Justification, it's immediate and objective. As soon as we receive grace, we are in fact saved and respond through faith, right? But that doesn't mean that we are holy. And I think that pretty much any honest Christian would agree that just because I'm justified by faith doesn't mean that I'm living a holy life. And there are instances where I fail to live a holy life. There are instances where I still sin and have attachment to or attraction to sin. And so there is still need for, if as Catholic theology believes is possible, there's still need for being purified of our imperfections. And this, while justification is immediate and objective, sanctification, which happens inside of justification, is more of a process, a subjective process. Okay? And the subjective process within justification of being made holy or in conformity with the will of God. Or it's another way of saying that is being deified, that we are being actually more and more conformed to God and being deified and being inserted into his divine life, or deification. So the Catechism says the Holy Spirit is the master of the interior life. By giving birth to the inner man, justification entails the sanctification of the whole being. Here's what St. Paul says in Romans. For just as you once yielded your members, he's talking to the Romans, right, Gentiles, you yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity. So they increased in sins, with what he's saying. You know, you gave yourself to impurity and then to greater iniquity and then greater iniquity. So now yield your members. And remember, these people are justified already. Yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. So in other words, now start giving yourself to righteousness for increased sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't have righteousness. But then what return do you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, justification, and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification. You get made holy, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is an important distinction for us as Catholics, particularly, especially when it comes to the topic of, for instance, purgatory, but not just purgatory, even just the idea of our working, doing good works in this life and all that's already been said, is that the reason why we believe that we must do good works is because doing good works is the process of sanctification within the gift of justification. That Christ did not just justify us so that he might turn a blind eye to our sins thanks to the merits of Jesus Christ. He justified us so that we would truly become set free from bad actions, from sins. He doesn't, this is what some erroneous theology would say, he doesn't turn a blind eye or cover up our sinfulness so that he can't see it. He wants to not just justify us by not seeing the sin, he wants to set us free from the sin. Jesus himself says he's come to set us free from sin, not to cover up our sin or to hide it, but to set us free from it, to break us of it. And so that is sanctification. And that is why we believe that the sacraments are given to us, not just once, but continuously in the Eucharist, especially. That is why we believe that we do good works and why we avoid sin, because we want to grow in sanctification as evidence of our justification. And so I'll conclude with this, and that's super important, is how do we answer some of these really simple questions, but how do we answer them well? Saving grace through the merits of Jesus Christ are freely given to us by God. We believe that as Catholics. Saving grace through the merits of Jesus Christ are freely given to us, but don't earn them or merit them. We receive this gift initially through faith, and that grace through faith is nourished and grown in us through loving works and the sacraments Jesus Christ has given to the church. When we die, we are judged immediately in the light of Christ. Death is the state of saving grace. Death in the state of saving grace means union with God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore eternal reconciliation with the Father. We are co-heirs. We are adopted as sons of Jesus, sons of God, through our union with Jesus Christ, if we die in the state of grace. And if we die in that justifying grace, but are not yet perfectly sanctified, then God's mercy affords us purification after death. Hopefully we can be purified as much as possible in life before death. But if we're not, and we're still in sanctifying grace, but not perfectly sanctified, then we are given by God, by his mercy, purification after death, called purgatory. death, not in this state of grace, means a failure to be in union with God, with the Son of God, and therefore we cannot be eternally reconciled with the Father. So, brothers, how are you saved? A Protestant might answer like this: I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone. A Catholic better answer is this: I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, expressed through love and good works, and sustained by participation in the sacraments within the church. This is what we believe as Catholics, is that we believe that we are all called to become saints. And that's maybe a good reflection and concluding reflection for all of you. We're all called to become saints, all called to become holy. And our holiness starts by the completely free and gratuitous gift of God giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith, our receiving it and trusting it, our believing it. We believe it, that he's giving it to us, and we receive it, and we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. But he doesn't want us to just be justified. He wants us to become holy. And so by his justification being applied to us, he then gives us in that grace the ability to start to be sanctified, to be set free from sin, so that we can become divinized, so that we can be united to his eternal nature in heaven. Amen.